Well, like we did with 1 Corinthians this morning, this evening we are picking up right where we left off in the book of Romans. Our text this evening is Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. Since we have been away from this series for about a month, before I read the passage, I want to give a review of the first 13 verses. And this is going to take a little time to do this. We're going to do some learning here before we get into our passage this evening. So bear with me and focus with me. Doing this will help us learn together from our passage when we get to it. Pastor Matt took us through through verses 1 through 13, and he rightly explained that Paul wrote Romans 9 to make it clear that even though many Jewish people in his day were not saved, God is still faithful to keep his covenant promises. Paul needed to explain this because the Jewish people thought they were God's people simply because they were descendants of Abraham. Paul gives two scriptural examples to prove that that was never God's promise. The first example is in verse 7. Listen to verses 6 and 7. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. God is keeping his promises. He's faithful to his covenant. It is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Paul quotes scripture. He quotes Genesis 21:12 to declare that even though both Isaac and Ishmael were sons of Abraham, God said the promise is for Isaac. It's a great example that the covenant promise was never for all of the descendants of Abraham. But it is also an example that is open to debate. Jewish people could say, well, of course Ishmael was not part of the promise because he had a different mother. So Paul gives one more example. A very significant example. Listen to verses 10 through 13. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That is an undisputable example that God's promise to Abraham was never for all of the descendants of Abraham, because this example involves twins. Now, in this example, we hear what we call the doctrine of election. We hear the truth that God chooses which individuals will be saved. And that's what we're going to dig into this evening. Paul says in verses 10 through 13 that it is God who made a choice between the twins. It was not Jacob who said, well, I'm going to love God. No, it is God who said, I'm going to love Jacob. God elected Jacob, not Esau. And notice that Paul emphasizes that the election had nothing to do with Jacob and nothing to do with Esau. Paul specifically says it was not because of their works or their lack of works. It was for God's purpose of election. I want to make very clear here what Paul's words mean. His words mean election is not God looking into the future and choosing people who he sees will have faith, who he sees will have obedience. God does not use his omniscient knowledge and choose people on the basis of the people. That's a common conclusion people make about the doctrine of election, but that's not the doctrine. It is not what this passage before us says. We're being told that God's electing love is based entirely on what God wanted to do. The canons of Dort make this very clear. Look at the first main point, Article 9, with me. The title of the article is Election Not Based on Foreseen Faith. The article says, this same election took place not on the basis of foreseen faith, of the obedience of faith, of holiness, or of any other good quality and disposition, as though it were based on a prerequisite cause or condition in the person to be chosen, but rather for the purpose of faith, of the obedience of faith, of holiness, and so on. Accordingly, election is the source of each of the benefits of salvation, faith, holiness, and the other saving gifts, and at last, eternal life itself flow forth from election as its fruits and effects. As the Apostle Paul says, he chose us not because we were, but so that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. So God did not choose Jacob because he foresaw that Jacob would be better than Esau. God elected Jacob simply because he wanted to. And everything Jacob ended up having, faith, holiness, and all the other saving gifts, came because of God's election. That is what Paul is teaching in Romans 9. Look at the next article with me in the Canons of Dort, Article 10. It says, but the cause of this undeserved election is exclusively the good pleasure of God. This does not involve his choosing certain human qualities or actions from among all those possible as a condition of salvation, but rather involves his adopting certain particular persons from among the common mass of sinners as his own possession. As Scripture says, when the children were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, she, Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The canons here give us a correct understanding of Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. God elected Jacob for his divine purposes, and he did not elect Esau. Now, when you correctly understand the doctrine of election, it always raises questions. It raises questions because it is not a doctrine we humans like. And guess what Paul goes on to do in Romans 9? He goes on to answer the most burning questions. That is what we're going to hear in our passage this evening. Paul raises the questions typically asked about election, and then he answers those questions. Here's a little diagram of what I'm talking about. Paul gives a clear example and description of election in verses 10 through 13. And then, starting with verse 14, he answers typical questions that are always raised in response to the truth about election, and he answers those questions. I point this out to tell you this, the fact that Paul raises and answers common questions about election means he is definitely talking about the election of individuals. Listen, if Paul were not teaching that God chooses individuals on the basis of his own good pleasure, Paul would have no reason to raise and answer the questions that he does. So the questions and the answers verify our understanding of this passage. Paul teaches the doctrine of election, and tonight we're going to look at the questions and answers Paul gives concerning the doctrine of election. If you haven't yet turned to Romans chapter 9, verse 14, I now invite you to do so. And if you are able, I ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. We stand in honor of him. We recognize this is his holy word. Romans 9, I'll read verses 14 through 29. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let's pray together. Father God Almighty, as we dig into this hard truth for us to grasp as humans, we pray that you would help us to hear your word. Help us to hear your word clearly, and help us to respond to it rightly. We thank you, Father, for all that you've done for us through Jesus. Help us to grasp more deeply your mercy upon us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Questions and answers. That's my outline this evening. I'm simply going to point out the questions Paul raises about election, and then I'm going to explain the answers that he gives. The first question about election is, quote, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Said another way, is God being fair? Is it wrong for God to treat some people with electing love and not others? Paul's short answer to that question is, by no means. God is completely just to save some and not others. And Paul's explanation of why is very important for us to understand. He begins his answer by quoting words God said to Moses. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's an important statement. If you are going to rightly understand election, you have to understand what mercy is and that God has the right to treat whoever he wants with mercy. So I will give you here a very simple definition of mercy. Mercy is God not giving us the punishment we deserve. I'll say that again. Mercy is God not giving us the punishment we deserve. And I'll give you a quick example of mercy. Imagine your car is parked on the street, and the kid next door looks up on the internet how to make a slingshot. And he follows those directions really well. He makes a slingshot. And of course, he wants to test it out, right? What can his slingshot do? And he picks up a rock and he pulls it back. He takes aim and he lets the rock fly. And the slingshot works perfectly, beautifully. And the rock smashes through the window of your car. And then, with both glee and, of course, fear, he runs into his house. But you have seen him do it. And you even have a video of it on your Ring doorbell. And so you go over to his house, a video in hand, and you say to him, I know what you did. I can justly charge you for the cost of my car window. Now, if you said that, I can justly charge you for the cost of my window, that would be an accurate statement, right? The kid paying for the window because he broke it with his slingshot, that would be justice. That would be deserved punishment. Now, with that in mind, mercy would be you saying, but I have decided to not charge you. Instead, I'm going to cover the cost of the window myself. Please don't do it again. Mercy is when a person is not given punishment he or she deserves. Now, let me ask you this question. If you did that, if you told the kid with the slingshot who took aim at your window, hey, listen, I'm not going to charge you for the broken window. I'm going to show you mercy. I'm going to pay for the window myself. If you did that, would anyone say to you, well, that's injustice on your part? You can't pay for the window. The kid has to pay for the window. You can't show him mercy like that. What are you doing? You're very unjust for what you've done. Would anyone say that to you? Of course not. Now, they might disagree with the fact that you showed mercy. You know, they might want the kid to be punished or something like that. But no one who understands mercy and justice could accuse you of being unjust. That makes no sense at all. Well, let me add to the example. Let's say there's another kid in your neighborhood who gets a pellet gun for his birthday. Now, you live in a really rough neighborhood. Slingshots and pellet guns. Some of you at my age probably grew up in neighborhoods like this. Those were popular. All right. Anyway, the kid gets a pellet gun. He decides, hey, it's a good idea to get some target practice in. So he goes in his yard and he sets up some targets, but he's not a very good shot. And the kid takes aim at his target, and he misses, and bang, there goes your car window again. Same window is broken. You really need to start parking in a different place, okay? Again, you see all of this happen. And again, you've got it recorded on your Ring doorbell. So you go to the kid's house, video in hand, and you say to him, I know what you did. Here's a video. And you go on to say, I also know from experience that what it's going to cost to get my window repaired is going to cost $150. You owe me that money. I want you to pay for the repair. Please be more careful with your pellet gun. Now, would there be injustice on your part for making the kid pay for the window? Answer, by no means. The kid broke the window. The kid should pay for the window. That's justice. Now, if the second kid knew about the kid with the slingshot, he might complain, right? He might say, hey, that's not fair. You're showing me injustice because you're not treating me like you treated the first kid. But the second kid would be wrong if he said that. For you are free to what? You are free to show mercy on whom you want to show mercy. If you want to have mercy on one kid and not the other kid, well, that's entirely up to you, for you're the owner of the window. Dear friends, this is our situation with God. And we can never forget that. Let me remind you of two earlier verses from Romans. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is what? Death. That's called the Romans road. Those verses are about all human beings. We have offended God, the King of Kings. We have committed treason against Him. And justice for all of us would be death. Eternal death and hell. That is what we all justly deserve. Listen to how the canons of Dort begin. This is a really important statement. It's hard for me to say which statement I think is the most important from all our confessions, but I got to tell you, this one would rank way up there for me. If I had to pick one statement from all of our confessions for everybody to know, this one would rank way up there. Let this one sink in, please. Since all people have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been His will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse and to condemn them on account of their sin. As the apostle says, the whole world is liable to the condemnation of God. We all deserve eternal death and hell. If we cry out for justice from God, that's what we get. So there is never injustice on God's part when He hands out that punishment. Never. Rather, He is completely just in doing so each and every time. And dear friends, mercy, amazing mercy, is God saying, I have decided that I'm not going to make you pay. Rather, I'm going to pay the punishment myself. That's mercy. And Romans is rightly telling us God is absolutely free to have mercy on whom He wants to have mercy. If you feel like it's not fair for God to show some people mercy and not others, you are simply wrong. God is free to have mercy on whom He wants to have mercy. Paul mentions Pharaoh as an example of someone God did not show mercy. I'm not going to dig into Pharaoh with you this evening because to do so would require a lot of time. And I want to focus our attention on the other questions and answers that Paul gives in our passage. All I will say is that Pharaoh's example shows us that when God does not show mercy, when God does not choose us and grab hold of us and save us, well, then we, by our own free will, we continue to go down a very bad path. By our own free will, we continue to sin. We continue to hate God. That's the path we all go down unless God mercifully grabs hold of us and saves us. And therefore, there is not one person who is saved apart from God's electing love. Now that truth leads to the next common question Paul raises. The next question is in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? That's an angry question. That is an accusing question. God, how can you decide to let some people enter hell? How can you choose some and not others? If you are saving people, why don't you save all people? How is this right, God? How can we change this, God? It's all up to you, God. Now, that's the type of question I used to ask. For there was a time when I despised the doctrine of election. And when I would hear people defend this doctrine, I would think of my grandmother on my father's side, who I'm pretty confident was not saved, for there was absolutely no evidence that she was. And I would think to myself, and sometimes even say, now, why would God save me and not my grandmother? Why would he find fault with my grandmother if he didn't show her the same electing love that he showed me? Why would he find fault with her? I'm no different. What a horrible doctrine, I would think. And I have to tell you, I even thought to myself, if this doctrine were true, if this is how God saves people, then I don't want to worship God. I thought that. This all seemed fatalistic to me. It doesn't seem right. Why would this be God's plan of salvation? I can't tell you how much I despise this doctrine. And in seminary, I was actually writing a paper on this chapter, Romans chapter 9, to show that this doctrine is not true. And when writing the paper, I suddenly realized Paul was raising the very questions that I was asking with anger. I realized that by the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul wrote verse 19 to address people like me. Some of you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? That was my question. I was that guy asking the question. And when I read Paul's answer to this question, it crushed me. It made me repent and change my mind about the doctrine of election. I'll now add Paul's answer to the screen. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Who are you, O man? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you to challenge him about what he's doing? When I said, if God chose me and not my grandmother, then I don't want to worship him, I was acting like I was smarter and wiser than God. And when any person says, it's not right for God to elect only certain people, they are acting like they are smarter and wiser than God. God himself, through this written, inspired word, says to anyone who would raise such angry, accusing questions, who are you? Who do you think you are to answer back to me? God is saying to us, listen, I made you. I formed you. I am the creator. I have complete authority over you. You are mine. I can do with you what I will, and he can. If we don't get that truth, we're the one with the problem, not God. The fact that Paul raises this question and gives this answer again shows that we are understanding what he's teaching correctly. God elects who he will save. He has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he has compassion on whom he has compassion, and he has the complete right to do so. These verses humbled me, they convicted me, they made me repent, and these verses changed my mind about the doctrine of election. And if you're still struggling with this doctrine, I hope these verses change your mind as well. Listen, do not read the Bible to hear what you want it to say. So easy to read the Bible that way. Read it to hear what we want it to say. Don't do that. Rather, read the Bible to understand what it says. No matter what it says. Read it and believe it. Be humble before God. Be humble before His Word. Be amazed that God has saved anyone. And if He has saved you, then be extremely grateful. Be extremely thankful. Realize God has shown you mercy that you do not deserve. Now, there's one more question Paul raises this evening that I want to show you. The question starts in verse 22 and it goes to the end of verse 24. Listen, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? The gist of that question is this shorter question. I'm just going to really shorten Paul's question. Why didn't God save all people? Why didn't God show mercy to all people? That's really what Paul's asking. Why isn't God saving all people a better decision than only choosing some people and letting the rest walk that wide path to hell? Paul's answer to this question is in the question itself. Paul's answer is this: by saving some, God makes known the depth of His mercy. I'm going to give you an analogy that I use all the time to explain this. If you've heard this analogy before, I hope you don't mind hearing it again. For this analogy, I ask you to imagine a perfect day. The right weather, the right amount of wind, the right amount of clouds in the sky, the right amount of heat and breeze, no mosquitoes, no flies, no other pests. The birds are singing, the flowers are blooming. Okay, imagine an absolutely perfect day in every way you can think of. Now, also imagine that the perfect day is the only kind of day that you know. You don't know anything about freezing weather or extremely hot weather. You don't know anything about high humidity. You know nothing about blizzards or rainstorms. You know nothing of immense fog that you can't see through. You know nothing of mosquitoes and flies and other pests. You have never experienced anything but this absolutely perfect day in every way. And you've never seen a picture of anything but this perfect day. You've never seen a movie of anything but this perfect day. You've never read a book that describes anything but this perfect day. This perfect day is all that you know. You can't even imagine anything but this absolutely perfect day. Now, regarding what I'm asking you to imagine, here is a question for you. Would you ever wake up and say, "Wow, what a great day. This is awesome. I'm going to go enjoy this day. This is terrific." Would you ever say that? No, of course not. Likewise, if there were no hell, if there was only heaven, if every person was saved, if there were no hell to see, no hell to be threatened with. If God showed complete mercy to every single person, so all we knew was mercy, would any of us say, thank you, God, for saving a wretch like me? Would any of us say, in view of your mercy, I offer you my life, my body, my all? The answer is we wouldn't. We would not appreciate salvation. And we would not glorify God as he should be glorified. We would not understand rightly God's complete justice and his extraordinary, amazing mercy. Listen again to what Paul writes. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which is prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. One reason, and I'm sure there are multiple reasons we have no clue about. Remember that as well. One reason God is doing what he is doing is to make known both his mercy and his justice to both Jews and Gentiles. The doctrine of election is hard to accept, but it's in the Scriptures. And it does make sense. It makes known the full glory of God, the way the full glory of God should be made known. In response to what we've heard this evening, I ask you to say with me Article 18 of the Canons of Dort. Don't dismiss God's word. Accept what we've learned. Say this with me, and I hope you can say it with a heart of love and joy, knowing what God has done. We're not going to read the scripture references that are in this quote from the Canons of Dort. I just put those there so you can see them. We'll just read what the article says. I ask you to read it with me. Let's read it jointly. Join me now. To those who complain about this grace of an undeserved election and about the severity of a just reprobation, we reply with the words of the apostle, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" And with the words of our Savior, "Have I no right to do what I want with my own?" For we, however, with reverent adoration of these secret things, cry out with the apostle, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond tracing out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to God, that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown us, that you took hold of us and you saved us, you made us your people. We know that you didn't have to. We know that there was nothing within us to draw you to do so. You have shown complete mercy to us. We thank you. We praise you for that. And Father, we pray that we would always accept this truth and learn from it and appreciate it in the way that we should. We pray, Father, that we would glorify you and magnify you in light of what you have done for us. And we pray, Father, that this truth would spur us on to tell others the good news, knowing that you will certainly save more people. You will accomplish it. You will do it. Glory be to you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing together, "How Sweet and Awesome is the Place." Let's stand.